The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Let me encourage you to stay open to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, if you haven't joined us there, that's where we're going to spend our time together this morning. It's really encouraging to be able to sing it together. As Doug mentioned, these psalms are intended to be sung. These are prayers, these are songs, and singing them does something to the soul that reading alone doesn't do. And Psalm 16 is a really good one to sing. So I'm excited to jump into Psalm 16 with you this morning. My name's Terry Carlton. For those who I have not had the opportunity to meet, welcome. Glad that you're here this morning. I'm one of the elders and pastors on the team. And real delighted to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. One of my favorite childhood memories is going fishing with my dad. Now, my family doesn't live on the lake, but in many ways, I do feel like I grew up on the lake. I love being on the water, specifically the lake water. Except for 2017, my family, first day of vacation, my 9-year-old son discovers a dead body in the water. That's a real interesting way to ruin a vacation. Same trip, I catch a flesh-eating bacteria and almost lose my right eye. Other than those two things, love the lake. Love the lake. It's a place most of the time where I feel like my blood pressure lowers. It's just really peaceful for me. And all of that began with my dad taking me fishing as a little boy. I spent most of my Friday nights with him fishing on Lake Hartwell through the night. Well, technically, I would fish for about 2 hours, bundle up in my sleeping bag and lie down in the belly of the boat, and I would awake the next morning. That was how most of those fishing trips went. But I'll never forget one Friday night in particular. We're fishing under a bridge, and a storm rolls in. Now, if you've never been on a lake or any body of water in a storm, they can sneak up on you pretty quickly, especially at night. And if you've ever been caught in a severe storm on the water, you know it's pretty terrifying. It's pretty terrifying. So I'm 10 years old. That'd have been 1992, and there's no access to a weather app. All we had was what Dell Gilbert predicted that morning. And if you don't know who that is, ask someone beside you today. So here we are. We're under this bridge fishing, and I vaguely remember a few rolls of thunder. The skies would kind of light up occasionally, but it seemed well off in the distance, so we thought. And then it seemed out of nowhere, the bottom falls out. And it's pouring rain. It's raining so hard you can't see any of the dock lights off in the distance. It's raining so hard that you can't even see now beyond the edge of the boat. The wind's now picked up. The lightning is more frequent. It is louder. It is close. The waves are white capping. And water is slowly coming over into this small, flat bass boat. And I'm freaking out. 10-year-old Terry is terrified. And I remember vividly looking over at my dad, 6'5", gentle giant, and he just looks calm and collected. At least in that moment, like, his presence communicated safety to me, even though I'm pretty sure on the inside, my dad has to be freaking out. But my eyes are locked in on him. And without saying a word to me, if you know my dad, he's a man of very few words. But without saying a word to me, he just takes his right hand and places it on my shoulder. and just kind of leaves it there. And in that moment, I knew everything was going to be okay. That's at least what I felt. That 10-year-old little boy felt safe. I believed in that moment everything was going to be okay. Nothing changed about the storm in that moment. It's still raging. Waves are white capping. Water slowly coming over into the boat. But here's what did change in that moment. My confidence changed. I was with my dad, and my dad was with me. I have this image in mind, and the reason I share this with you from the outset, I have this image in mind when I read Psalm 16. David wants to be in the presence of God. But life for David is not actually going according to plan. Things for David are messy. Things for David seem out of control. And David's response to whatever the circumstances of his life are, his response is, I only want to be in God's presence. That is a safe place for me, as we're going to read in just a moment. And as we look at this psalm together, he's going to show us where his confidence is rooted and how his prayer, how his song can become our prayer, can become our song. One of the things we've mentioned from the outset of this series as we were walking through the Psalms this summer, especially the lament Psalms. The lament Psalms, they teach us how to pray. They give us language for how to pray. But more importantly, they teach us how to pray through our pain. They don't just give us language for how to be honest about where we are and what we're facing, but they give us language and a framework for how to pray through our circumstances of life. Psalm 16 doesn't have a before or after. So we don't really have the context of, hey, what's going on that would lead David to pray what he prays in verse 1? We're not given that. We're also not given the after. We're not giving the set of circumstances on the other side where God just makes everything better and everything's restored back to its rightful place. Psalm 16 shows us what life in the middle looks like. That's really important. In the middle of our grief, in the middle of our pain, in the middle of our fear, our unmet expectations, in the middle of our actual life, in the middle of pain and promise, or fear and hope, what do we do and how do we live? Psalm 16 is going to answer that question. And I want us to now read it in light of singing it together. As we read Psalm 16 together, I want to invite you to feel the words of the psalmist, not just think about the words. I don't really want you to parse out line by line because we're going to walk through it, but I want you to feel these words in your body. Try to do that. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord, he is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines, the boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, I praise the Lord, I worship the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You, you, You alone make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. With our time together this morning, I want us to pay attention to two things, two primary things going on in the psalm. I want to pull two threads from Psalm 16, and then I want us to consider where this psalm meets you and me. Here are the two things I want us to pay attention to. First of all, I want us to pay attention to what David acknowledges about God. It's very important in the psalm. What does David acknowledge about God? And number two, I want to pay attention to how David responds to what he acknowledges about God. What's his response to the thing that he's drawing to his mind? Those are two very important things I want us to walk through together in this passage. So first of all, what does David acknowledge about God? Number one, God is his safe place. That's the first thing he acknowledges. It's the first thing we see confidently asserting to himself, to the Lord. He, God, is his safe place. Verse 1, preserve me, O Lord. Preserve, keep, guard, protect. God, be my safe place. And then notice in verse 1, immediately he affirms that God is the very thing he is crying out for. Look at it again. Protect me, God, for you are my safe place. You are my safe place. When life for David seems to be out of control, God has proven to David to be a safe place. Now, if you trace David's life, you know that David constantly finds himself in need of refuge. Constantly in danger, constantly on the run, constantly dealing with the uncertainties of life. And right here at the outset of this prayer, he is acknowledging that God has already proven to David to be the safest place he could run to. And then he's going to give some descriptions of how God has preserved him. He's going to make note of those things. He's going to call those things to attention. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Lord, Lord. It's interesting what David's doing here that doesn't naturally or easily come alive in our English translations. The first word is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is God's covenant name, God's personal name, Yahweh. The eternal, but very present God. Anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh. But notice the second word. It's different. The second word implies master, king. David is saying to Yahweh, you are my king. You are my master. God is simultaneously the cosmic ruler of everything and my king. He's above all things, he's over all things, and yet he is intimately acquainted with the details of my life. That's what David's saying. David, in a very real sense, is denying autonomy over his life. He's denying what our culture tries to sell us, and our culture tries to sell us mantras like this: you control your life. You determine your destiny. Like, no one can tell you what to be or how to live. You do you. And David says, the only source of goodness and blessing that I have is that Yahweh, my Lord, is master over everything in my life. Now, the beautiful thing about verse 2 is David doesn't see that as restricting. David doesn't see that the cosmic ruler of all things, of heaven and earth, of all creation, and the personal nature of Lord is enslaving. No, he's bringing this to mind because it is how David perceives God preserving his life. Cosmic ruler of all things, the ones who holds it all together, is actually my king. Calls the shots. Governs my days. Governs my moments. Governs my circumstances. He's preserving me. That's verse 2. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The song puts it as my brothers and sisters, the people of God, who David is referring to, and David's confidence that God is a safe place is tied to the fact that God would provide for him a family who would walk the journey alongside him. So David's confidence is tied to the fact that he wouldn't have to walk the journey alone. And there's a lot that could be said here, but just let me say a couple of things to you practically. One of God's greatest gifts to us is the community of brothers and sisters who would enter into our story, enter into our circumstances, enter into our pain with us, put an arm around us, be a voice of truth and encouragement to us, be an incarnation of grace upon grace that reminds us, hey, brother, hey, sister, you're not alone. God has not abandoned you. God is indeed faithful. God's silence doesn't mean that he's abandoned you. God is good. God is doing a good work. God is faithful. Let me say one more thing to you pastorally about verse 3. I think one of the reasons why some of us do not experience God as refuge, one of the reasons why we do not experience God as a safe place, is because some of us dismiss or outright deny the very means of God's grace to us and the people he's placed in our lives. Some of us don't experience the felt realities of God's preserving grace over our life because we hold God's people at arm's length. That's what I'm saying. And David knows that God's preservation over his life was tied to the people that God placed in his life. And I, as a pastor, I see this all the time. I see professing believers who live their life on an island, and if you pay close attention to their life, they live their life on the roller coaster of up and down. They have no stability of God's preserving grace by the beautiful saints that God has designed for them to give their life to and belong to. There's more that could be said there, but David acknowledges this is one of the ways that God is preserving his life. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Multiply. And gives a description of how they give themselves to this idolatry. They drink offerings of blood. He says, I will not even give into their pursuits. I will not even take their names on my lips. David is acknowledging all the ways that we run and to all the things that we run to. He says, it will only multiply sorrow. And if anyone knows the multiplication of sorrows as a result of running from God rather than to God, it's David. Again, just a cursory look at his life, and we see that in him. I think verse 4 is a very sobering affirmation, and the reason why I think it's sobering is because you and I are so prone to run away from God as refuge rather than to him as refuge, especially when we find ourselves in seasons of life, in places of life, circumstances of life that we'd rather not be in. Because the natural tendency, I know we're in church, and it's real easy to put on fronts and pretend. But the real honest confession this morning, the natural tendency is to run from God rather than to God. And we run to a million and one places, a thousand, however you want to do. We run to anyone and everyone, often, naturally, except Him. We'll run to self. Some of you in this room, you run inward. And you isolate. You isolate behind your personality. You push things down, suppress it in the depths of your soul, thinking that it doesn't affect others around you, let alone your own heart. We run to substance. Run to sex or pornography. Run to food. We run to image. We run to fitness. We chase after possessions. We chase after position and status. Maybe that'll bring security and peace to my soul. And we'll fixate. We'll fixate on passions, thinking that any and all of them can bear the weight of our expectations. And what David acknowledges in verse 4 is, I'm not running anywhere else. I've already tried that. I've already made that decision. He says, God is my safe place because I have discovered that is the only place that is truly safe. What does David acknowledge about God? David acknowledges that God is his safe place. Number two, he acknowledges that God lacks nothing that he needs. He lacks nothing that he needs. For me personally, the repetitive angst I carry as I navigate life in my early 40s is I think about life in the middle of my marriage, maybe the middle of my parenting journey with an almost 17-year-old and a 12-year-old and a 7-year-old. As I think about the middle of my ministry, I think about just the middle of my own personal journey, the repetitive questions that come up in my mind about the Lord is something like this. God, do you know what I need? Like, really? Do you really know what I need? God, do you really got this? Do you really have, do you got my kids? God, do you really got Summit? Like I tell people all the time, like Summit belongs, like these people belong to you. They don't belong to the elders of Summit. But God, do you really see us? Do you really have us? And what David acknowledges in this next set of verses is that God lacks no good thing that we need. Nothing. And the way David is going to draw that out, he's going to draw out God's provision, not in terms of a thing. And oftentimes you and I, with our natural tendency and our seeking after comfort and security, we want God's provision to be a thing. Like a thing we can grab hold of. Or we want it to be a different set of circumstances. David does not say one thing about a possession or a different circumstance in terms of God's provision. David connects God's provision to God himself. Look at verse 5. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is my cup. You hold my lot." David says, God is like a feast for my soul. And he's not talking about physical food. He's talking about the very presence of God. Of all the things that David could possess, of all that he could experience, he says, you are my chosen portion and cup. You are enough. You hold my lot. Which means that circumstances do not dictate my life. Fate is not the reason I am where I am. Yahweh, my Lord, he holds the lot of my life together. You are my chosen portion and cup. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is a geographical metaphor. The lines, the borders, the boundaries of his life, David says, have fallen. Literally, they have been set for him, and he defines them, all of them, these boundary lines that have been set by Yahweh as pleasant places. Now, David is alluding to when God distributed the promised land to all the tribes. And you can find this in the book of Numbers. When he tells the priests and Levites, he tells them, I'm not giving you one square inch of land, but I'm giving you myself. And then he says this, I'm giving you myself. I will be your inheritance. I will be your portion. And David says, you, God, you're my chosen portion. That even when I'm on the run for my life, even when I have to lay my head on a rock in a cave, even in the middle of the circumstances that I'd love to change, even there, wherever there is, I have God, which means the lines of my life have fallen in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance because I have God. What a powerful acknowledgement. What a powerful truth that David confidently asserts about the Lord. He goes on in verse 7 to say that the Lord gives counsel. He gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. Verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. God counsels me because he's with me. I don't want you to just lose the emphasis of what David says in the progression of these verses. He's not saying that God's just out in front of us. That is the emphasis of Yahweh. He's in control of it all. He's above it all. He's over it all. He's under it all. He's in it all. But he's acknowledging that he's not just out in front of us, but he's actually come near to us. He walks with us. He's our companion. So in the middle of your life, in the middle of this season that you find yourself in, what he wants us to understand is this. We not only have a God who is sovereign over life and circumstance. We not only have a God who was with us in that very place, but he speaks to us there. Do you see that? He speaks. How good is it to know that today, tomorrow, your God's, he's already out in front of you, but he's right here beside you. And he'll speak to you. The scriptures tell us that he'll sing. He delights to sing over us. He'll speak what is true over us. He'll remind us and comfort us and calm us and direct us in our fears by his truth and his promises. And all of this leads David to confidently assert, God lacks nothing that I need. Nothing. There's a third thing he acknowledges in verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. And thirdly, it's this, God himself is life. God himself is life. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. We can sum up verse 9 like this, and I love the way the song lyric puts it. You can sum up verse 9 like this. I'm good. I'm all right. I'm satisfied. My heart is content. My flesh is secure. In God's presence, I don't need anything else. I'm good. change my circumstance or not, I'm good. Right here, right now, in the middle of this moment, between pain and promise, between uncertainty and hope, I'm good. Now watch this. He takes it one step further in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David's acknowledging that if David's circumstances end in death, that God will not abandon him even there. That the worst thing life can offer you and me, which is death, cannot take the best thing from us, which is God. That even when our soul heads to the place of the dead, even there, God is with us. Death cannot separate us from God. God himself is life, even in death. Now, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. His entire prayer can be summed up in verse 11. God, it is you and you alone that leads me to life. God, it is you and you alone that fills my life with joy and infinite pleasure. David is courageously confident that God, Yahweh, my Lord, he's knowable, relatable, enjoyable. He's my safe place. He lacks nothing that I need. And he himself is life. Now, quickly, I want to go back and acknowledge, how does David respond to what he affirms about the Lord? I want you to see two things in particular. What does David respond? How does David respond to what he acknowledges about God? Verse 11 is the answer to David's problem in verse 1. Think about this for a moment. The first line of verse 1. Hey, God, help me, protect me, preserve me. The last line of verse 11. God and you are pleasures forevermore. What shifts for David? Like what happens in the middle for him? Like, how does David go from fear, struggle, pain to confident joy? Here's the first thing. Attention. Attention. He sets his mind on what is true. Verses 2 through 8 is David literally throwing himself onto God. Like, he's speaking to his mind, to his heart, what he knows to be true, not what he necessarily feels to be true. He takes one look at his circumstance, but he takes 10 looks at Jesus, at the Lord. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. The New American Standard says, I have set the Lord continually before me. One translation says, I always keep my eyes on the Lord, before my mind, before my imagination. You know what David's responsibility is? His response to what is true of God, to ensure that what is true of God stays at the forefront of his mind. I love the way Dallas Willard puts it. He says, the first and most basic thing that we can and must do is to keep God before our minds. That our part in practicing the presence of God, that is to abide continually in God's presence, is to direct and redirect, to direct and redirect our minds continually to the Lord. There's so much goodness in these 11 verses. So many beautiful promises. Can I be honest with you? There's no magic formula in these verses. And what I mean by that, there's not a silver bullet, if you will, that makes you and I actually believe them or live tomorrow in light of them. David's confidence in who God is to him, what God will do for him, who God will be to him, hinges on David's willingness to look outside of himself and to fix his gaze upon the Lord. In other words, it is about time and attention. It's how you and I spend our days. It's how we spend our moments. It's how we approach the seconds and the minutes and the hours throughout our day. It's about what we give our time and attention to. What we fill our minds with will shape the trajectory of our lives. Listen, David understood that the mind is the doorway to the soul. That what you spend your time fixating on, dreaming about, giving yourself to, you ultimately become. We do not accidentally enjoy God. We do not accidentally end up running to God. We do not by accident end up fixing our mind on God. It's moment by moment, day by day, in the rhythms and the actual routines of our life. It is fixing our attention. I have set the Lord always before me. Here's the second response of David. It's affection. Number one is attention. Number two is affection. He worships his way through his pain. So he continually sets his mind on what is true of Yahweh, and he worships his way through his pain. Now, I want you to see it in the text, verse 7, first line. I bless the Lord. Literally, I will praise the Lord. I worship the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, in Hebrew poetry, when two stanzas are put together, the second line always gives explanation to the first line. So I will praise the Lord. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually always before me, is the explanation of how verse 7, the first line, is possible. In other words, his attention that is directed at what is true of God, it leads him to praise God. I have set the Lord always before me is how David can confidently say, I'll praise him in the middle. It's how adoration rises. It's how affections within his heart rises, that even in the middle, of his circumstances, he rejoices, he praises, he worships his way through. Worship is our response to what is true of God. I want you to understand how closely connected attention and affection are. Worship is ascribing worth to what is true of God. So worship is our response to Yahweh, to my Lord, our Lord. It's responding to his nature. It's responding to his character. It's responding to what he has accomplished in and through the person of Jesus. It's responding to his promises. Our affection, our passion, our willingness to praise the Lord at all times, even in the middle of life circumstances, is attributed to where we set our attention. And worship is our response to where we fixated our mind and where we placed our heart, and it's aligning our lives in light of that reality. This is how, watch this, this is how David goes from help me to I will not be shaken. You guys see that? Help me, God. I will not be shaken. Do you know what the beginning of the storm, David, and middle of the storm, David, have in common? An unshakable confidence that the presence of God is far superior to the situation that he finds himself in. And you know where that confidence is rooted? In fixing his mind on what is true, in worshiping his way through his pain. Now, here's how I want to close our time. My guess is there are people in this room this morning that have found Psalm 16 to be one of the anthems of your life. Like, Psalm 16 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's a beautiful psalm to cling to. It's a beautiful song to sing. It's a beautiful prayer to pray. And you find yourself, whether clinging to it, confessing it, singing it, praying it, imperfectly, of course, you find yourself experiencing some of the realities, many of the realities that David acknowledges in these 11 verses. Man, I just want to just acknowledge for a moment and praise God that that's true for some of you in this room. I believe that. I know it is because we've had these conversations together. And if you can sit here this morning and thank God for his goodness that you are experiencing some of the realities of this psalm, you should. You should rejoice. You should praise him and thank him for that. And my encouragement to you, keep going. Don't settle. Don't settle for whatever tomorrow may hold or next year may hold. Keep living into the realities of this psalm. However, I also believe that there's likely some people in this room today that if you're honest with yourself, you would say, Psalm 16 seems a little far-fetched to me, Terry. It seems a little over the top. A little too far removed from reality. If I'm being honest, most days I'm saying something like this, Terry, soul, why are you so downcast? Or I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Or maybe a line like this, God, I believe that you are all I have, but I'm not sure I know you well enough for you to be all that I need. Can anyone in this room relate? I've got some really good news for you. Psalm 16 is completely true of only one person. It's not David. It's not Israel, God's people. It's not you. It's not me. Psalm 16 is only completely true of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, I want you to go read that today or this week. Those two chapters, Acts chapter 2, remember that, Acts chapter 13. Peter and Paul, on separate occasions, will stand up and proclaim the hope of the gospel. And you know what they will quote from as their primary text? Psalm 16. They will quote from Psalm 16. And both of these guys will proclaim that these verses in Psalm 16 are pointing us forward to the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says this, that David knew, although limited, David knew that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol, even in death, even in that place, because God would send someone who would go to the grave and conquer it. So David knows that even as he's singing this song and praying this prayer in Psalm 16, he knows he's going to die. But he also knows that there's one coming after him who's greater than him that will enter into his death, defeat it, rise above it. Therefore, David can say, my life in body and soul, both, it dwells secure in God. Death is but a doorway into everlasting life with God. So here's the good news. The only way you and I can sing this song and pray this prayer is in and through Jesus. Only Jesus sinlessly walked the path of life. Only Jesus perfectly delights in the Father. Jesus is the only one who never ran after worthless idols. And because of the cross, because of the empty tomb, Psalm 16 is our song. Psalm 16 can become your anthem. God, my safety, God, my good, God, my Lord, God, my delight, God, my portion, God, my cup, God, my inheritance, God, my fullness of joy, God, my pleasures forevermore. Do you know who all of this is promised to? It's promised to undeserving sinners like you and me, who are prone to run after anything and anyone but God. And that because of Christ and in Christ and through Christ, this psalm can be our anthem. We can pray Psalm 16 moment by moment, day by day, on good days and bad days, on days where we feel the presence of God, and especially on days where we do not. When we find ourselves in the middle of life circumstances, do you know who Psalm 16 is for? It's for you and me. God, my safety. God, my every need. God, my life. I'm going to invite the team back out. And I'm going to tell you how we're going to respond to Psalm 16 this morning. We're going to respond by receiving the bread and the cup. I don't think there's a more fitting way for us to acknowledge the realities of this psalm other than by taking of the bread, which signifies the length with which Christ went to secure all of these truths, all of these promises, all of these realities. The blood that he shed, the sign of the new covenant that sealed the promise. So here's what I'm going to invite us into. I'm going to pray in just a moment. And then when I say amen, I'm going to invite you to remain seated. They're going to sing over us for a few moments. And I'm going to invite you to read verse 11. So if you close your Bibles, I want you to open that back up or pull it back up on your phone. I'm just going to invite you to read verse 11 to yourself. Maybe once, maybe twice, maybe three times. And then there's going to be a phrase on the screen that I'm going to ask you to speak over yourself. And here's the phrase. Because this psalm is true of Jesus, it is also true of me because I belong to Jesus. Lord, would you help me to believe it? Would you help me to surrender to it? And would you help me to increasingly live into the fullness of it? So I'm going to pray. You're going to read Psalm 16:11 over yourself. You're going to speak this over your mind and heart, this truth. And then I'm going to invite you one by one to come take of the bread and the cup. And you can go back to your seat. I want you to remain standing at that point, and then you receive the elements right there at your seat together. Okay? You're going to receive the bread and the cup. And then I'm going to invite you to sing of the goodness of God. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this room. Thank you for these people. I am grateful for even the beautiful cries of new life in this room. And for all the ways that this psalm applies to the hearts in this room that find themselves in the middle of life circumstances. Would we in these next few moments, would we see the life, the death, the willingness, the grace of your son Jesus that would actually be the doorway into the realities of this psalm, of experiencing them, of living into them, of being able to confidently say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So minister to us as we take of the elements. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.